We left off at Exodus chapter 14, and so we're going to look at Exodus 15. The children of Israel have gone through the Red Sea. It's been parted. All the Egyptian army has been destroyed. We talked about this, that in many seminaries, in fact, one that I went to, they said it was the Reed Sea. And it can be interpreted in the Hebrew as the Reed Sea. But this song of Moses and the song of Miriam show us it was not ankle-deep water, and that it was a huge miracle that God did. And I don't know why people claim to be Christians teaching those schools of theology, but they don't believe in the miracles of God. But all you have to do is read the Bible, and it defines it. And I remember when our professor brought that up, I was ready to quit on the spot. And two of us, Sean Mitchell and I, both said, "No way." And he said, "No, it's the Reed Sea, just about ankle deep they went through." And I said, "Okay, so here you are, Mr. PhD. You're telling us that..." You know, and it was Monday morning at 8 o'clock, and I'd done four services, so I was tired. I didn't care. And I said, "You're telling us that all the Israelites went through the Reed Sea. God parted the Reed Sea." He said, "Yep." And so then all the Egyptians came with their horses, and he said, "Yep," and their chariots, "Yep." And so the Jews threw them all down the ground and scooped water into the nostrils of the horses, and that drowned all those horses. And he stopped for a minute. He said, "I'm going to have to think about that one." And, you know, it's so stupid, but this song here tells us that it was the sea came down over upon them and they sunk to the bottom. So I don't think you'd sink to ankle-deep water. So believe in the miracles of God. He's a miracle-working God. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke. So they sang and they talked. Now, a simple little thing, but where did they get the concept of a song, and where did they get the concept of singing? We know that in our study in Genesis that Jubal was the father of all musical instruments, that he's the one that created the harp. It's the kinnereth, as it's called in the Hebrew language. It's an eight-string instrument, very beautiful, very melodic. But I think it's very important for you to understand that music was designed by God. Singing was designed by God. Singing has a purpose to it, these two songs tell us. The purpose is there for you to find joy, to express your frustration, to release. Imagine the anxiety all these people had, a couple of million of them blocked out there at the desert with the mountains on one side and the Egyptians on the other side and nowhere to go but the sea. And God tells Moses, "Get up off your face and get going, buddy. It's not a time to pray. It's a time for action." And he parts the sea, and they go through that looking at the huge walls of water on both sides, wondering if they're going to drown. So we see the first thing they do is start worshiping and singing. So music would be one item that Satan would want to pervert, and he'd want to twist it because he wouldn't want you to know what it's really for. And here we see that it releases tension. It gives honor and glory and praise to the Lord. It allows people to show joy, to experience joy. And the very first thing they do as a nation, once they've gone through their first major trial, is they sing. And you may want to be careful of the type of music you listen to, because it may not be being used in your mind as you're listening to it, or your heart, the way God truly designed music. Because in the book of Isaiah chapter 6, we see that the angels are singing holy, holy, holy. And then you go to Revelation chapter 4, and the last book of the Bible, and they're singing the same song. They're worshiping the Lord. So music is very, very important in all of our lives, but we need to have the right music and use it for the right thing. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea," not into ankle-deep water. "The Lord is my strength and my song." So that's what he sings about. "He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he has cast into the ankle-deep water." No, he's put it into the sea. "He has chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." So you have somebody tell you it wasn't a miracle, just open up the Bible and show them that. And it's amazing the number why people don't believe in the Bible and pastors don't teach the Bible is because they were taught that it wasn't true. And right there it tells you the truth. "They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. O Lord, your right hand has dashed the enemy into pieces, and in the greatness of your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose up against you, and you sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. That's a great statement, the greatness of your excellence. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. So that tells you, go right out, get a map and look at the Red Sea and go right out in the middle, and it all congealed right there at the very heart of it, in the center of it. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. And I'm sure that Pharaoh and his armies, after all those trials that God sent his way, the frogs and the lice and the rivers and the water turning to blood and the boils and the hail and everything that hit Egypt and destroyed Egypt, I'm sure that he was so excited when he saw the sea part. It caught him by surprise, I'm sure, but he said, if they can go on the dry land, we can go on the dry land. But what a picture of passing over from death into life. That when you leave your body, it's the same as going through the Red Sea. You're going over to the other side, to the Promised Land. You're going into heaven. You're going to the Canaan that God was talking about through all these analogies here. And the devil's kids can't get through. They're going in the energies of their flesh, trying to get the Egyptians are in the energy of their flesh, trying to get the Jews. And you can't get to heaven. Jesus said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so they're thrilled. They're pulling out their swords. Says, we've got them now. And then verse 10, you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And notice a small g, demonic forces. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And the Lord does the same thing. He has mercy on you today because he's redeemed you through his son, Jesus Christ. And he guides you in his strength and helps you through your trials to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. So here they come out after 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and he's already singing about what's going to happen in Canaan land. What's going to happen, that all those mighty armies that live in Canaan, all those devil worshipers, and the giants were still alive on the earth at that time. The Mets weren't around, but the giants were. And there was a whole group of weird people that something had happened. The giants were around, 10, 11-foot people, way before the NBA even, And these giants were mighty people of valor, and they were ruthless. And Moses is already singing, what you have done right here by separating the Red Sea and allowing us to pass through, the testimony of that is going to move all through this part of the world, and they're going to melt by the time we get to your borders. Now, I'm not sure that Moses knew that it would be 40 years later. He knew that it was an 11-day walk to get to Canaan land. But because of the murmuring and the complaining, the backbiting and the mumbling and grumbling of the Israelites, God said, we got to get this stuff out of your heart. And it took 40 years to go an 11-day journey. Now, some of you are at about your 30th year on an 11-day journey, aren't you? Aren't you sort of tired of, the old way of doing things? And had they just opened their hearts and said, we trust you and we have faith, they would have gotten right there. And Moses is saying, I know what's going to happen. The testimony is going to go ahead of us that God fights our battle. But God needed to pour out himself upon the people and empty themselves of themselves. And so it took 40 years for these people to die off before he could put a new generation into the Promised Land. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take the hold of the Philistines. Fear and dread will fall on them. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. And of course, Jerusalem is a mount. It sets on high, and that was called Mount Zion, which was a figure of Mount Zion, which is in heaven. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And so God would build that sanctuary. So the Lord will build it with his hands. Your hands have established, in verse 17. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. He'll never stop reigning. He's never left the throne. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And here we see now Moses' music ministry ends, and his sister starts. And she starts dancing and singing and has the timbrel and gets all these ladies around, and they start singing unto the Lord. Now, there's an interesting thing about her. She could be singing because I'm sure that they grew up singing in their culture. But God put music in the midst of this nation. You see, the word Jew is a contraction of the name Judah. I don't know if you knew that or not. That's what it comes from. So a Jew is a Judah. And it literally means, as Judah's name, a praise unto God. So that's what a Jew is a person whose life is a praise unto God. In the Hebrew language, it simply means a praise unto God. So the Jews are to be people that are a praise unto God. The New Testament says that you have been circumcised not in your flesh, but in your heart. You are adopted heirs to the throne of God. You are children of Abraham now, the Gentiles. You have been, Paul said in the book of Romans, grafted into the tree, to the Jewish tree, to make them jealous that God would now work among the Gentiles. And so a Jew is anyone whose life is a praise to God, technically. And so you are a Jew just by the fact that Jesus has died for you and that your life is now a praise unto the Lord. And here, Miriam is a praise unto the Lord culturally, and she's got the timbrel, so she's got the musical instruments, and dance was there. But the interesting thing is, stop and think of this for a moment. Miriam was the sister of Moses. It says that right there. But she was the older sister that took Moses as a baby in the basket when his mother had to float him down the river and just trust him to God. So imagine how the music was a release for her to see that her big brother has grown up now, and he's 80 years old. 80 years have passed, and she remembered what God did by letting him drift down to where Pharaoh's daughter was taking a bath one day. And she adopted Moses at that time. And Miriam had the nerve to go up to Pharaoh's daughter and say, "Would you like me to get a Hebrew woman to be a nursemaid for this baby?" And she said, "Yes, do that for me." And she went back home and got her mom. And so Moses' mother was able to raise Moses until he's old enough to go to the palace. So for Miriam to beat the tambourine, to dance, and to sing, she's looking back at her little brother and saying, "Wow, look what God has done." And you know something? We're such a fast-paced society, we think it should have been done yesterday, and it may take 80 years before God brings you to a place of something he wants to do in your life, and you have to trust him. You have to trust him. You have no clue. Between breaks of speaking, when I was up in Oregon, I drove over to the church, the Baptist church I was going to in elementary school, junior high school, and I just drove by to see it and saw my elementary school and said, "Boy, that building's small. That seemed so big when I was a kid, you know." And I drove by and said, "There's the church that I stood up that day and accepted Jesus." Well, I went to that church for mixed reasons. My mom worked, and she was a hard worker. And so I didn't like being at home doing nothing. And I played basketball in our junior high, and I was on the first string team. And so the kids that went to the Baptist church said, "Mike, as this team's ending, why don't you come play on our church team? And then you could have something to do after school." And they were witnessing to me, and I had no clue. So I started going to that church and playing on their basketball team. And we won the church league that year, and it just caught my heart. You know, this is a fun thing to do, these nice kids. But there's another reason. Diane Fazio went to that church too. She was in the 7th grade with me, in the 6th grade and 8th grade, and I heard she went there. Well, I happened to sit next to her at the youth group one day, and it was a Sunday, and there was a basement in this church, the best I can remember. I know for a fact now because I was there the other day. And Sunday night when we go to church, the adults would be upstairs in the sanctuary. But the junior high kids, we'd turn out the lights, play hide-and-go-seek, run, hide, you know, do whatever we wanted to do in the dark. There was no supervision. And so the basement meant to us, we didn't have to sit in church and be bored, right? So we're sitting there. There's about 200 kids in the deal, and they had some missionaries talking about the Lord Jesus. And they gave an invitation. They told us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was buried in a grave. He rose from the dead. If we would ask Jesus to forgive our sins and come into our heart and be our Lord and Savior, we could have eternal life. Had no idea what that meant, but I understood that what they were talking about was something religious. And they asked us all to bow our hearts. And they said, "As your hearts are bowed, we're just going to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus. We'd like everybody that wants to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior this morning, just to raise your hand. And those of you that raise your hand, we're going to let you go downstairs into the basement, and you'll meet with your teacher down there. And so basement, I thought, oh, yeah, play, fun, get out of here. So we had our heads bowed, and all of a sudden I felt Diane Fazio's arm moving and going up in the air. And I thought, ah, Diane, down in the basement. Okay, so I raised my hand. That was my motive. I'm being quite honest. God knows it. So then when they finished praying, said, we'd like everybody that raised their hand to please stand up now. So I stand right up, and I look around. Not one other person stood up. I was the only guy standing up. So I went downstairs, and oh, this is embarrassing. And my Sunday school teacher came in, and he was crying. And I said, why in the world are you crying? He said, because you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I said, I have? And he said, yes, you have. I said, oh, okay, what are we doing? He said, well, let's kneel down. And he was crying, really crying hard. And we knelt down. I remember gray metal chairs, and we prayed, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And when I walked down the street, I kept waiting for the clouds to part, because it's always cloudy in Portland. I kept waiting, well, where are you, God? I'm expecting you to hit me the lightning bolt or some supernatural deal like they talk about in Sunday school. That never happened. But when I went in there the other day, I pulled by the church and said, hey, the side door is open. If I remember right, this side of the building is where that youth room was. And I looked, and there was a stairs going to a basement. I said, there was a basement in that old church. And for some reason, they had the door open, and I walked in. Nobody was in the building. And I just stood there, and it was the greatest experience. Because I stood there and realized, I was a young whippersnapper, whipping and snapping around this place, you know? And here I am in the same room. Boy, this room looks small. It sure seemed like it was much bigger. And it was facing the same way in the chairs, and they'd expanded the room so it faced into where we were. And I just stood there and tried to remember, what was it like when I was in the seventh grade, Lord? And I was sitting right there in the middle, and wow, had I any idea that day where I would be today, I would never have believed it, what God could do. You know, Miriam is looking back and seeing her little brother is 80 years old. Had she had any idea when she was obedient that day as a little girl, taking her little baby brother and following him down through that crocodile-infested water, ankle deep, waist deep maybe, going through the reeds and the marshes, saying, Lord, what are you going to do with my little brother? What are you going to do with my little brother? She would never have believed it. You have no idea what God's going to do for you a week from now, a year from now, a month from now, 5 years from now. But what you want to do is be faithful and obedient all that time so that when you get there, you'll say, whoa, look what the Lord has done. So as the big sister, you can see her excitement. Here's what she sings out. Singing back to the people who had been singing, Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And one thing I did in that room was I bowed my head and I said, Jesus, would you save a lot of boys in this classroom that they could be preachers for you? Would you save a lot of girls and help them bypass all the sex and the drugs and the drinking and all the rioting and rebel heart that I had in my heart and get them right to you? Whoever walks in this little Baptist church, may you just bless them. You know, some of you could stop today and look back and say, oh, I remember when I was a boy or girl and yeah, Jesus knocked on my heart. Maybe he's not working in your heart today. I also went to a place called the Grotto. I wasn't a Catholic, but it was a beautiful place in Portland. When my brother was killed, I went there every day during school and after school. And there's the 14 steps of the cross, but you went through a forest. It was really beautiful. And I went back there. I remember I used to go into the Catholic sanctuary there, and it was just a very beautiful, peaceful place in the hills around Portland and all green. And I used to go in there and cry. And I went in there, I sat down, and I realized, wow, in 1959 I sat down in here every day when I was in school crying, and I was praying to Jesus, and I didn't even know him. And yet, look what he's done for me. Who had ever thought? And when I walked out of there, I was so humble walking back to the rental car just saying, Lord, how do people ever get to understand what you just showed me, that I was crying out to you, and I didn't know you, and you were trying to reach me, but I kept stopping you from reaching me. And I didn't want to do it your way. And so you let me do it my way until I came to the end of myself. And then you took me and you changed me. And maybe today you're sitting here and, you know, God has done a miracle around you. You're not sure what it is yet. Miriam sees it, but she sees more than that miracle. She sees how her little brother has turned into a great leader for God and is rejoicing with him. And maybe today you'd surrender your heart to God and just trust that what you prayed about years ago or a month ago, even though you don't know him, he's listening. And he's going to respond to you in a very powerful way. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it is called Marah. Now, it's interesting that the book of Ruth, one of the shortest books in the Bible, one of the most beautiful love stories ever written in the world, 4 chapters, very simple if you've never read it, tells us that Ruth, when she and her husband left Israel and went to Moab because of the famine in Israel, that her husband died, and then her 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, married 2 Moabitess women. They were very beautiful women. And then the 2 sons died, and Ruth was just devastated. But she had heard that the famine was gone and that God had brought food to Israel. And so Ruth said, I'm going to go back. And the daughter said, we're going with you. And she said, no. Naomi, Ruth was the daughter. And Ruth, the daughter, said to the mother, Naomi, no, I'm going with you. My other sister-in-law, she can go back, but I'm going with you. Wherever you live, that's where I will live. Wherever you go, that's where I'll go. And so Naomi goes back. And when she comes back, the people of Bethlehem, where they were from, see her and says, is this Naomi? The hardships of life had wrinkled her face and made her look so bad. Her name Naomi meant pleasantness, which also meant not just pleasant to look at, but a very pleasant, congenial personality, easy to get along with, just flowed with whatever was going on. People just enjoyed her, but she was very pleasant, very calm, very peaceful. But she said, no longer call me Naomi, but call me Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And Mara means bitterness or bitter. And otherwise, life had taken such a toll on her, she couldn't release it to God and see his hand, and she became bitter. And the bitterness wrinkled her face, and the bitterness wrinkled her heart, so that it dried up like a prune, really. And that's what happens when hardship comes to your life. You get 2 choices, and you get to make the choice. You can either be a bitter person, or you can be a better person. And you want to choose the choice to be the better person so you can be a survivor. And it was the guy that left Point Loma and went sailing around the world in his yacht. He sold all of his .com, Qualcomm stuff and took all of his money. And he went by himself and he got down in the South Pacific and the boat snapped in half and the storm was horrible. But he had a huge life preserver boat and he had about 6 months worth of supplies in it. And he ended up on a little island, but he didn't have a radio and didn't have a flare gun. But he lived there, actually, for 3.5 years. They brought him back to San Diego. Eventually, they found him in a very unique way, that he had lived there. And a Filipino freighter was coming out of Manila and going to Honolulu. And the captain of that freighter saw smoke on this island, in a very small island. But he had said he'd never seen anything for 10 or 20 years. And so they got 8 or 10 men into a lifeboat, and they went out to the island, and they found this guy from Point Loma. And, of course, he had the beard and all. It was like Tom Hanks and Castaways, you know. But he had been there for 3.5 years. And he was so excited to see these people that they came and they saved him. And he survived the ordeal and was actually in great health. And so the captain said, we have a doctor on board and we're going to give you a full physical. And we'll give you clean clothes, take a shower, we'll get you a shave and a haircut. You can use the radio, call your family back in San Diego. And then in 6 days, we'll be in Honolulu. We'll give you an airline ticket. And in 5.5 hours, you'll be back in San Diego and you can see everybody. He was just thrilled. But as he got in the lifeboat, the captain said, I just want to make sure, was there anybody else living on this island with you? He says, no, I'm the only one. He said, but was there anybody else in the boat with you? Did they survive? He said, no, I was the only person in the boat and no problem. He said, no kidding. He said, well, I've got a problem. He said, what's that, captain? He said, well, as we're getting in the boat, look. And they all looked back and he says, you've got 3 huts there. He said, 3 huts? He said, yeah. So, well, the first hut is where I lived. I said, oh, okay, and that second hut is the church I went to. And that third hut is the church I used to go to. Sometimes people have problems surviving church, you know. So God is going to test them now. He's provided for them. He's defended them. He's kept them safe. And one of the first issues that comes up is water. Now, there's 3 basic things that you and I need. Every day we need it. Without any one of those, it's going to kill us eventually. We need air, we need food, and we need water. Those 3 things are what are going to keep us alive. But if we don't have air, we're dead. If we don't have water, we dehydrate, we die. If we don't have food, we get emaciated, and our organs start shutting down, and we die. So God is going to test them. They needed air to go underwater, so he took them through the water. Now he's going to test them the next basic thing, water. There is going to be a huge, huge problem taking 2 million people through the desert. They would need hundreds and hundreds of thousands of gallons of water every day to provide for that many people for 40 years. The third thing they're going to be tested on is food. And so he brings them manna from heaven. We'll look at that later. So he tests them about the air. We can't go underwater because we don't have air. So God parts the water. The second thing he tests them is we need water to drink. So they come to this place and they're looking out here in the wilderness of Shur for water. And they couldn't drink it because it was marah. It was bitter. So they called it bitter water. And the people complained, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters then were made sweet. And there he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. It is interesting to note, it's never good to complain against the leader, because it's ultimately God you're complaining against. You're just complaining. They complained against Moses, but Moses wasn't responsible for them. God was responsible for them. Moses was just a man like them, and that he had submitted himself to the Lord, and the Lord said, "You're going to be the leader," and he said, "I don't want to be. Could you send my brother Aaron instead or somebody else? I can't speak well." And God said, "No, you're going to go. And I'll send Aaron with you and he can be a spokesman, but you are the man that I've raised up." And so when they're complaining against Moses, they were ultimately complaining against God. It is interesting that when they had this dire need to drink water, that the only water the world had to offer them was bitter water. And that's the only thing that you have that the world can offer you today is bitter water. You can go try this and try that and try that, and it's going to be bitter. It's not going to really satisfy you. And it took something interesting, a tree. And God told Moses, "Look at that tree." And he threw that tree into the water, and it became sweet water. He had to do that for them. Now, it's interesting that the cross of Jesus Christ was the tree. And life was bitter until the tree was put in. And for all those that look to Jesus who hung on the tree, the bitterness of life goes away and the sweetness of God comes in. And so they're going to have to learn some interesting lessons here, and God's going to use these lessons in a very beautiful way. First of all, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, in another scene we'll see is that they came to a place and they forgot that God had provided sweet water for them to drink, and they were bitter again and yelling at Moses, and God said, "Speak to the rock, and water will come out of that rock." But Moses got a little fed up with the children of Israel, and instead he smote the rock. And the water still came out and provided, and it caused a waterfall to come out so that the people could start drinking, and it flowed down in through the desert. But he misrepresented God. God wasn't angry at the people. God's not angry with you. He loves you. But Moses was so frustrated that he showed his anger, and the people mistook that his anger was representing God. And so God, at the end of Moses' life, 40 years later, says, "You will not be able to go into the promised land. But you can come up here on Mount Nebo, and you can look in, and you can see Canaan land. But because you misrepresented me 40 years ago to the people and smote the rock when I said speak to it, I'm going to take your life now." Now, we know at 120 years old, it says that Moses' eye was as bright and as clear as it was when he was 40 years old. So he was in great shape at 120 years old and wasn't ready to die, but God was ready to take him to heaven. And so here we see the answer was that the people did go through the Red Sea, according to the Apostle Paul. They drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Jesus was with Israel the whole time following them, and they didn't know it. In the New Testament, Jesus is in front of us, leading us by the power of the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are called the children of God. It was like me going into that little Baptist church a couple of days ago, standing there. You know, my whole life has gone by, but that was a real room. There was a real basement. I remembered it all these years, but standing there,
And there was nobody there but me and the Lord just in that little room remembering. And he was following me my whole life, trying to say, what are you doing here? Why are you at this party? What are you doing this for? You're going to get yourself in trouble. And I wouldn't listen to him. But finally, when the bitterness of life was stopped because the sweetness of the cross of Jesus Christ came into my life, I could be born again and have a new chance. Some of you, Jesus has followed all your life till you came to this meeting. But he wants to no longer follow you and keep an eye on you. He wants to fill you and be inside of you. But it says in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These became examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. Now, look at chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So everything we read in Exodus, in Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all these things that were written about the children of Israel has an example that you can apply to your own life today living in San Diego. Isn't that amazing? So it's like 40 years, I go back in my life and I look, but God goes back 4,000 years. And he had a plan at the beginning of creation that would come all the way up till today for you. And you're fitting into his big plan. And you're not lost in that plan. You're very precious in that plan. And you're very vital in that plan. Not for your own sake and his sake, but for the overall picture of what God has done. The Bible says that all flesh goes back to one blood. We can all trace our roots and our genealogy ultimately end up in the Garden of Eden. That's what it means. And God had a plan that would affect you, that salvation would come to your life and to your family in this generation, the next generation, however long Jesus should tarry. But you could be wasting your life and come to the end of your life and be filled with bitterness that you never, ever experienced life. You were making a living, but you were never making a life. And so here we see these are examples. God has examples for us. Now look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4. These people are thirsty. And here's another way to see the example. Jesus is on the scene now, and he's with his disciples. And it says that when Jesus, verse 1, knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea, parted again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Jews did not go through Samaria. The Samaritans were half-breeds. The Jews hated the Samaritans. There was a racial strife there because the Samaritans were a mixed breed. They had mingled with the Babylonians and with the surrounding people. When they were led captive, they intermarried, and they weren't supposed to. And the Samaritans had their own area. But Jesus must need go, which meant that he had a mission. And the Jewish men following him, they were surprised he's going through Samaria. Why is he going into this neighborhood? Why is he doing this? But in his heart, he had to go, because there's somebody there that needed to get saved. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, there's only one path or trail that goes from Jacob's well, if you've never been there, into Samaria. And even today, I haven't been there because of the battles that go on in many years, but they've blocked off Samaria to tourism. But the last time we were there, even today, the women go out at certain hours of the day and they carry the jugs on their head. And they go to Jacob's well and they drop the rope down and they stand in line, they take their turn, and they fill up the buckets, they pour the buckets in the pots, they go back with the jugs on their head and they talk as they're walking on the road. I mean, even today. So these men, to go in to get food, had to pass this woman that was coming out that's going to meet Jesus. But they never spoke to her because they're too concerned about eating. Isn't that like a man? Yeah. So the woman gets out there and says, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now there's an analogy. They had bitter water at Marah back in Exodus 15. And Jesus says, I'm the source of living water. The woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?
Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So there is a source of living, Jesus is saying about, that you can go to the drinking fountains and the bottled water, you're going to thirst again. It's human nature. You need air, you need oxygen, water, and you need food. You may quench your thirst right now, but in a few moments, you're going to need another cup of water. But if you believe in me, there will be a source, a new source of life inside of you that springs up, that is a well of everlasting life, water that'll just keep you refreshed your entire life. And some of you have never experienced that. And you need to experience that. You need that joy of the living water to wash away the bitterness, the anger, the pain, the suffering, the setbacks, the sin, the failures of your past life. It's a source. And Jesus said, just believe, it'll spring up to everlasting life. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water." Now that sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? "That I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." So she's had five husbands, and she's living with a man. She's a very promiscuous woman. Jesus has never met her before. But she's saying, "Hey, I like this water. I like this everlasting water. Get your husband." And he knew what her need was. She was a woman that had a lot of lust. She was a woman that needed a man. She could not lean on life and do it herself. She needed some guy, no matter what a nerd he was. She would put up, she went through five husbands and living with her sixth guy. She was a weak person. He says, "Go get him." "I haven't got one." "Well, you've said true." And now he speaks truth to her, and watch how the subject changed. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She becomes religious. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." What she's saying here is what many of you'd say. "I know a little bit about religion, but I don't know what it's about, and I don't know what truth is. Our fathers," so she had been trained as a Samaritan woman, "this mountain here is where we worship. But you Jews," there's the racism right there, "you Jews say you worship in Jerusalem." So she had a little bit of religion, but she didn't know God. And maybe you could have a little bit of religion like I did as a teenager going into that Catholic church and crying and praying and not even knowing who Jesus was, but the crosses and the paintings and the statues and the 14 steps of the cross, and it all just made me feel religious, made me feel good, and it brought me some peace. And so she's admitting, "I have a little bit of background somewhere, but I don't know what it means." And Jesus said to a woman, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, because God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "Well, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us everything." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, which had value to it, went in her way into the city and said to the men, notice to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. Every one of those men said, "He knows everything you've done?" She was a promiscuous lady, and I wonder how many of those men said, "Whoa, he knows, okay, let's go, come on." And everybody went out to see what this was about. And they get out there. His rabbi said, "Eat." And he said, "I have food to eat of which you know not." Serving other people and evangelizing fed him. Therefore the disciples said to another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Do you not say there are still 4 months and comes a harvest? I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're ready white for harvest." And so the men are all coming from the town. The town is coming to the well, and here's all these fields around there. And he had a double meaning there. They're ready right now for reaping. "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored.
Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And that's the verse the Lord gave me when I moved into San Diego in 1974. I'm going to have a ministry that's basically reaped what pastors had done for years and years and years before me. I never labored, but I got the fruit of the reaping. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word the woman said, he told me all that I did. And this whole conversation with that woman started with water. The whole thing started with water. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, it's water. It's all about water. You need water. And you can only get this water that'll quench your thirst from me. He's talking about the food in verse 27. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. He wants to feed them. He says to him in verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. And he wants to fulfill them. You can get everything out of him. And that whole chapter begins to tell how he'll feed you and how he'll look after you. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says this. Hebrews 11, verse 9. By faith, he dwelt, verse 29. By faith he dwelt, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So that text and the verses leading to it tell us that it was faith that motivated Moses to go into the Dead Sea area. It was faith that the children exercised from Israel to follow their leader into that parted sea. But the Egyptians did not exercise faith. They exercised revenge, anger, murder, war, hatred, bitterness, all the fruits of the flesh. And the flesh can't move by faith. So the world was killed, and God's saved kids were taken apart and given a second opportunity. So in closing here, in verse 22 of Exodus 15, Moses brought Israel to this place. So in verse 25, he cried out, and the Lord showed him this tree. And he said in verse 26, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I'll put none of these diseases on you, which I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. There's a great book written by Dr. Maxwell. I can't think of his first name. It's not John Maxwell. But it's been out for many years, 30 years or so, and it's entitled None of These Diseases. And this doctor went through the Hebrew, and he went through the Old Testament, and he found all these promises of God about healing and health, eating healthy, because the dietetic things that the Jews couldn't eat pork and different things was not some religious thing. That was because God was showing them, these are things that will harm your body, and if you don't put these things in your body, you're going to be a healthy person. And Dr. Maxwell has None of These Diseases, has a great biblical perspective on the healing of the human body by having the proper diet as this was a promise to the Jews and a proper sanitation. And his key here is that God is a healing God. For I am the Lord who heals you. And how can we help not think of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering even of the cross. He had joy of seeing you being born just like Moses, that little baby, and your parents raising you, putting you in a little basket, and you grow up as a teenager and float downstream, and you get out, and where you end up, your life goes from there. And you're a young adult, and now what you become, bitter or better, is all in your hands, and you're responsible for it. And so the Lord comes along, and the joy set before him is that he's going to have you, and you're going to go to heaven and spend eternity with his Father who loves you. And the joy was not necessarily the pain and agony of being nailed to the cross for you, but it's the fruit that would come, the sweetness of the cross to your heart, to show you that you're forgiven and that you can live forever. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the suffering, even the cross? Amazing thought. It says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise his Son. It pleased him to hurt his Son, Jesus, so that you could be set free. But it also says it was for our transgressions and our sins that he was crucified. But by his stripes, we were healed. Isn't that interesting? He says, for I am the Lord your God who heals you. And in Isaiah 52, it says, it's by his stripes that we are healed. And that Jesus would, 750 years later from Isaiah's time, be tied by the wrist around a pole in a place called the Praetorium, which was a judgment hall, that you can still see that judgment hall. It's still there. And the stones at the time of Jesus and Pontius Pilate are actually on the floor in Jerusalem. And he was put there so his back would be spread open, and they took the Roman cat o' nine tails, the nine strips of leather with bone on the end of it, and whipped him. It was his stripes. And because he was whipped by his stripes, you now become healed spiritually. That you didn't have to take that punishment for your sin. He never sinned, nor was any guile in his mouth. He took all of that so you'd never take it. But you are healed by the fact that he took the stripes. And here, thousands of years ahead of time, he says, for I am the Lord who heals you. Corinthians says Christ was the rock that followed you in the wilderness. So he was there the whole time, knowing the murmuring, the complaining, the backbiting, and all the grumbling that was going on, and would take all that sin upon himself for all those people and for all the billions of people that have ever lived on this planet. By his stripes, we are healed. And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. You know, for this many people to camp, they'd need a campground of about 100 square miles. Amazing. And for them all to take turns to pass the water around to everybody, it's the same thing. We live in a community of about 2,600,000 people in our county, and we have the responsibility to pass the water around. We have the responsibility to help people and to pray for them that they could be healed. We have the responsibility of not to be mumblers and grumblers and complainers and whiners, but to be people that trust. That God will give me all the air I need to keep me alive. And when I thirst, I know that I can get a cup of water, but I'm going to thirst again. That there's more to life than just these three basic needs. There's a deeper need inside of me. But if I believe in him, that he would cause to spring up in me a water, a well of everlasting life. Not 60 feet down like the well of Jacob. That Jacob actually drank out of that same well. And if you went there today, you'd be drinking out of the same water source that Jacob drank out of so many years ago. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when you drink out of him, you'll never thirst again. You'll know you found it, your home. And so, as we go through Exodus, we'll remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2, that all these things are nothing but examples to you and me. And Jesus is right in the middle of all of them. And how desperately we all need to quench the thirst we have. That maybe we use lust to quench it, or anger, or bitterness, or overeating, or fighting, or verbal abuse to people. And he says, no, you'll never thirst again. You'll always be refreshed. It's a matter of finding the right water source. We talk about a power energy crisis right now. The greatest crisis is a lack of peace from living water flowing through people's lives, that they're always refreshed. They're always moving and going and trying to cover up and mask it and do their own agenda instead of just letting it flow, just let it happen, and let God be God in our lives. I want you to leave with this thought, that God is madly in love with you, and he's not angry at you. And he forgives you. He's already forgiven you, and he's already freed you from the things that have caused you to have the guilt and the anguish in your soul. And there's no reason for you to carry it anymore. He took it upon himself on the cross. That was the joy that you would release and let him pay the price. You can never pay the price. And you weren't bought with silver and gold, but you were bought and purchased by God by the precious sinless blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, get it straight. He's madly in love with you. And his whole program is not beating you up for what you used to be or what you used to do. His whole program is changing you so you can enjoy what he has done for you, what he is doing for you, and what he promises to do for you. Let him do it through his living water and thirst never again. Let the Mara, the bitterness of life, be taken away by the sweetness of the cross, of the tree that Jesus Christ hung on, so you could have life and life more abundantly. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Thank you, Jesus, for loving us so much and caring for us. And Lord, in your great brilliance, you had a group of people form into a nation that were never a nation before, but you wrote about him in the best-selling book, and then you anoint it so we can see supernatural things in it. And then you tell us all of those people's lives were nothing but an example and an admonition to us of how to live. And yet each one of them experienced their lives just like we're experiencing ours this very moment. And they're real people. But you're saying, look back there what I was doing, and then look today what I'll do for you. And so I pray for these men and women that stand before you. May you give them a hunger and a thirst to know you through your word. You tell us in the Bible that you will hold your word above your name. How important it is for us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness so that we can be filled. But if we don't hunger and we don't thirst, we'll never be filled. And yet we can be filled with living water, a spring of eternal water just bubbling up from us, as Jesus said, from your innermost being shall flow a river of living water. Lord, may we just take you at your word today and let the cross come into these waters of bitterness and turn us into better people. We confess to you that we're sinners and we fall short, Lord, of your glory every day. We just ask you to give us your strength that we could move on. We love you, Lord, and many times we're like that lady. We have a little bit of religion and we know something about somebody else's religion and we don't really know what it all means, but we know you're there, but something turned us away so we couldn't understand you. May your Holy Spirit impress upon these religious people today. They have to be born again. And they need the living water. And they need to get their questions answered. And they need clarity when it comes how to worship God. Not in the mountain or in the city, but as Jesus said, in the spirit and in truth. Maybe some of you today have been in that category. You're a little bit religious. You get comfort from the surrounding idols. You've prayed to God. You don't really know him. But he's the rock that's been following you. And today, he's the Spirit who's calling you. We want you to give your hearts to the Lord and surrender to him. And let all the past just dissolve. Let the bitterness go away and sweet water flow, that you will be refreshed. Just pray this prayer. Dear God, please fill me with your living water and your eternal life. Take my life and give me clarity so I can understand what being alive is about. Thank you for looking after me all these years and protecting me till this day. I want to know you and I want to walk with you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who paid the price for me on the cross. And I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. And let me be a spiritual person for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.